of our series on the post-pandemic church. So next week we'll be starting a new series. But this week we're looking at our last in the post-pandemic church, Revelation chapter 3, and we're in verse 14, and we're looking at the church at Laodicea. And we've seen what within the church after this pandemic, we've seen what needs to remain, we've seen what needs to change, we've seen what needs to be remembered, what needs to be our motivation, what needs to be separated, what needs to be guarded, what needs to be our focus. And tonight we're going to look at what needs to be our warning. You know, there is a warning sound to the church today. And if that warning goes unheeded, the church can find itself on dangerous ground. And we need to heed that warning. We need to be obedient to God's word. And we just need to remain faithful to him. So what needs to be our warning? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of my nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As men as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my house, on my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down in my Father in his throne. He that hath a ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day, for this time together, for this opportunity to come around your word. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. We recognize that we have gone through many changes in this past 18 months. We recognize that the church has gone through many changes. But Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize what needs to take place as we come through this pandemic. We pray you'd help us to be fervent when it comes to proclaiming the message of the gospel, that we would do that without compromise. Because, Lord, we live in a day and age of compromise. Father, the thing that the world needs to hear today is the gospel. Father, we pray that you would help us to do just that. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do here at Bethany. May we never take our eyes off him. May our motivation never be anything other than him. And may our goal be anything, always be to please him and to proclaim his name. We pray and ask these things in the precious, matchless, and perfect name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So we see the assembly here, and it is to the church of the Laodiceans. The Laodicea was founded by Antiochus II and was named after his wife Laodice. They separated in 253 BC, so the city was likely founded before then. And it was very strategic. Again, it was on a high plateau. We looked at that a few weeks ago. When cities are placed on a high plateau, they are lulled into a false sense of security. The city's biggest problem was a lack of proper water supply. The city of Hierapolis was just 7 miles north of Laodicea, and that was famous for its hot springs. Then Colossae, less than 10 miles away, was known for its pure, cold mineral water. Laodicea was in the middle. So we didn't enjoy the cold springs a few miles away, and it did not enjoy the cold mineral water either. So they had an aqueduct to pipe the water into the city. And when the water got there, if they piped the cold water up, it was warm by the time it got to them. If they piped the hot water down, it was warm, not hot by the time it got to them. Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in 61 AD. And the city was so wealthy that it simply rebuilt itself with its own resources, refusing any help or aid from Caesar. It was a famous city for three industries. And we notice how the Lord rebukes the church as to what industries it was famous for. So it was the center of banking. and finance, and it was known throughout the Roman Empire for its extreme wealth. It was renowned for the soft black wool produced there, and this was considered a luxury in clothing and for rugs. And then there was a famous medical school in Laodicea which produced a tablet that was sold all over the Roman Empire, and when it was crushed and mixed with water, it formed a paste, and this was rubbed into the eyes and was supposed to cure a variety of eye problems. All three industries, finance, wool, and the production of eye salve, come into play when the Lord addresses this church. Look at how the Lord introduces himself here. He says, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, this is a different address than the other churches, because all of the other churches... we see to the church in Philadelphia. We see in verse 1 of chapter 3, the church in Sardis. We see in chapter 18, in verse 18 of chapter 2, the church in Thyatira. In verse 12, the church in Pergamos. We see in verse 8 of chapter 2, the church in Smyrna. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we see the church of Ephesus. But here we see under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And that's interesting because we see that here it's as if the church was not the Lord's, it was theirs. It wasn't the church in Smyrna or the church of Ephesus, it was the church of the Laodiceans. And we see from this letter that the Lord Jesus Christ was outside of the church. And the Lord stands before this church indignantly, yet lovingly. And he presents his person and his presence to this church. We see the author of this letter. It says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He describes himself as the Amen. It is translated from both Hebrew and Greek and English, and it simply means the same thing, truth. Amen. It's universal. Amen. It simply means true. If it's used at the beginning of a discourse, it is what we have, verily, verily, truly, truly, surely, surely. It is the same truth. If it's used at the end, it simply means so be it. It is so. It may it be fulfilled. It was a custom which passed over from the synagogues to the Christian assemblies that when he who had read a discourse had offered up a solemn prayer to God, the others responded, so be it. It is true. Amen. Christ is the Amen. Christ is the truth. You know, we live in a world of deceit. We live in a world of deception. We live in a world of lies. We live in a world whereby you don't have to teach people to be liars. Let me ask you this question. How many of you here today as parents, when you were children or growing up, said, right, today's lesson, we've mastered mom, 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 mom. We've mastered dad, 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 dad. Now today's lesson is all about lying. You know, we don't teach our kids to lie. You know, the amount of times that, and I have told this story, poor Hannah, no wonder she moved away to America. You know, never underestimate the damage that is done to pastors' children when they are the brunt of our illustrations. I don't know that. I don't know why that's funny, because you're not a child, but there we are. But I remember Hannah, and for those who were here for visiting with us, this story will be new to you. For those who have been in the church for a while, you'll have heard this story probably about a dozen times. We went strawberry picking. Hannah was about 3. And the one thing you weren't allowed to do was to eat the strawberries. That's what it said, do not eat the strawberries. So we went out, it was Peng Doyland Way, I think, wasn't it? We went out and it was a boiling day, it was lovely. We picked these strawberries. We came back to have our little basket weighed. And the woman said to Hannah, have you eaten any strawberries? Hannah had a white t-shirt on. Her chin was bright red from the juice of the strawberries. All down her little white t-shirt was red
where the juice had fallen off her chin. Have you eaten any strawberries? Now, I didn't pull her to one side and said, right, Hannah, this is how you get out of this. We didn't walk around as we were picking strawberries saying, right, Hannah, this is how you can be deceitful now and you can eat as many strawberries as you want. Hannah, as a three-year-old, with no prompting whatsoever, simply looked at that woman with those beautiful, blue, innocent eyes and said, no. We don't teach our children to lie. We just lie. And even as Christians, we do it. No, officer. Honestly, I was sticking to the speed limit. We just lie. We live in a world that is kind of makes money from lying. But you don't get that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What you get with the Lord Jesus Christ is 100% truthful. That's why he describes himself as the Amen. So be it. It is absolute truth. He is the God of truth incarnate. In Deuteronomy 7:9, God is called the faithful Amen God. That's what it is there in the Hebrew. In Isaiah 65:16, he is called the God of truth. Amen. Jehovah is the God of the Amen. Christ is the Amen. Only he could say, I am the truth. He is the Amen because he is the one who confirmed all of God's promises. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, and to the glory of God by us. Christ describes himself as the faithful and true witness. He's the faithful witness, which means he will not dilute the truth. Here's the thing. As a church, we are not here to dilute the truth. That's not what our purpose is. We're not here to water down the gospel. We're not here to make everybody feel comfortable. We're not here to make everybody feel happy. We're not here to say something to you that is just going to make you go away feeling good about yourself. We are here to proclaim the truth. And sometimes the truth of God's word hurts. Sometimes the truth of God's word doesn't just step on our toes. It stomps all over them. And here's the thing, God is not in the business of stomping on our toes. He's in the business of changing our hearts. That's what the truth of God's word does. And that's what we're here to proclaim. We're here to proclaim the truth. Can you imagine if our politicians for just one moment would give a truthful answer? I think that'd be quite interesting. You know, I think that'd make probably quite a good television series if politicians couldn't lie just for a day. Can you imagine that? No squirming out of the question. Oh, yeah, I like the way you're asking that question, but the real question you're asking is this. No, it's not. Did you say that or didn't you? Yeah, but the fact of the matter is the opposition this and the opposition. No. Just answer the question. Yes or no. How incredible that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't squirm around, doesn't alter reality, as it were, to make things fit a narrative that he wants. He is just the truth. He speaks the truth. He is the epitome of truth. And all we are to do as a church is to proclaim that truth. Not alter it, not change it, not water it down so everybody goes away happy. Just to preach it. And we recognize that that's not popular today. But we're not here to win a popularity contest. We're here to win souls for the glory of God through the truth of the gospel. He is the faithful witness. He will not dilute the truth. He is the true witness, which means he won't distort the truth. He sees through the sham and the shallowness and the outward show of everybody's lives, and he cuts straight to the point. He's not two-faced. He's not double-tongued. Every promise he made will come to pass in its entirety. Christ describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Some people attempt to use this verse to prove that Christ is a created being, but that's not what the Greek means here. It means that Christ was the first person. It doesn't mean that Christ was the first person that God created, but rather Christ himself is the source of all creation. The word beginning here in the Greek means origin, leader, the active cause. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ, who flung the stars into space, who plowed out the basins of the sea, who reared against the skyline of the world, the mighty Himalayan mountains. Not a blade of grass grows without his permission. Not a speck of dust moves. He is the origin of the creation of God. He is the all-controlling one. And he stands before this wretched church and penetrates its little disguises and cuts straight to the point and gets through their charade. Here's the thing that churches don't understand today. We are answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what charade we play, it doesn't matter if the church plays church. Christ sees through all of that. I want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that day that we stand before the Bema seat and he turned around and say, "Well, you know, your church did this and the church did that and you led them in this direction and you didn't do this and you didn't do that," because he sees through all of that. Church is not a community center. It's not here to entertain. The church is here to proclaim the truth. Christ sees through the charade. You know, that ought to be a warning for us post-pandemic. We're not here to make up numbers. We're not here to be a community center. We're not here to play church. We're here to proclaim the truth. And we want lives to be changed. We want the saint to be encouraged by the word of God. We want the sinner to be saved by the word of God. We want to be able to equip everybody to go out and evangelize and to tell the lost that they need a savior. We want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and lift him up, and we just simply want to preach the truth. We're not going to alter the word of God to conform to the world. Yeah, but you can't say that anymore. That's outdated. And the Bible will never be outdated. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will always stand. You know, it doesn't matter what man says in terms of, this is okay now. I know the Bible said that that was sin, but we're okay with that now. That may be so, but that's not what the Bible says. But the Bible's archaic. We've moved on. You really think we've evolved that much that we are better now than the previous generation? I think we're more depraved than the previous generation. I think we're more morally bankrupt than previous generations. We've evolved at all. We've certainly moved further away from the word of God than previous generations. That's our warning sign. We're not here to do anything other than proclaim the truth. You know, we've been looking these past few weeks at the approval, what the Lord says about these churches. You know, he says, you've done this well and you've done that well. And, I've got something against you, but this is what you've been doing good. Do you know what he says to the church of Laodicea that they've done good? Now, last week we saw the church of Philadelphia. He had nothing bad to say about them. The church at Laodicea, he's got nothing good to say about them. There was no chastening for the church of Philadelphia, but for the church of Laodicea, there is no approval. There's no commendation. Here's the accusation. "I know thy works, for thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot." Christ chastens them for being lukewarm. And they knew exactly what that meant. You know, you can't turn around and say, God is ambiguous. You know, God doesn't speak clearly. God talks in riddles. No, he doesn't. Christ said to this church, "You were lukewarm." And as a city that knew what it was to not have the luxury of freezing cold water or the luxury of the boiling hot springs, Laodicea knew exactly what it meant to be lukewarm. How many of you drink tea? Okay, we'll pray for you. How many of you drink coffee? There you go, that's more like it. Praise the Lord. There's all the sanctified ones in church. Now, I like coffee. I don't like tea. Doesn't make sense. I like coffee. And I love boiling hot coffee. But I also like frappuccinos. Freezing cold coffee. The one thing I really struggle with is lukewarm coffee. That is not right. You know, the amount of times it tickles me, it does actually make me giggle quite a bit because, you know, Joe and I will get up in the morning, we'd make a tea and a coffee, we'd go and do our devotions and we'd be, you know, having a time of prayer, and then I'll have drunk my coffee nice and hot. And Joe talks so much sometimes that her tea is no longer hot. So she'll take a big mouthful of tea, which is lukewarm. Now, I know she looks ladylike there at the podium, but when you see a fully grown woman take a big gulp of tea and then literally spit it back into the cup. She goes, "Aah!" I'm like, mental note, don't accidentally drink that. But it's not nice. How many of you had a bottle of water in the car during the hot weather? And you've had a bottle of water in the car and you've drunk it on your journey and you've left it in the car and the sun has been on the car all day. Maybe you go back in the car and think, oh, I forgot that was you. I'd have a cool thirst-quenching drink of water. You take that swig and it is warm. At least you get the inside of your windscreen cleaned. Just need internal windshield wipers. So we understand what it is to have a boiling hot drink and have a freezing cold drink. But that lukewarm is not nice. I remember asking Pastor Ed one time, when I first preached this message a couple of years ago when we studied Revelation, I remember asking Pastor Ed, and I phoned him up and said, Pastor Ed, what does this verse mean, hot or cold? Because some commentators say, well, the cold person is somebody who is lost, and the Lord would rather you be lost, and the hot person's on fire for God, and they're saved. So the Lord is saying, I would really rather you be lost or saved. And then another commentator says, the cold means the coldness of, traditional religion, as it were, the works of traditional religion, where the heart is the fire of evangelism. And I was like, Pastor Ed, what does this mean? He said, well, whether it means whether somebody's lost or saved, whether it means somebody's, cold religion or evangelistic fervor, he said, here's the thing. He said, if you're cold or hot, you will always be moved to action. If you are cold, what happens to our bodies? We shiver. So what do? If we're cold, we're moved to action. If we are hot, Gwyneth, you're a perfect sermon illustration. If we are hot, If Melinda was here, I'd be picking on Melinda. If we are hot, I forgot the microphone was there. If we're hot, it moves us to action. But if we're lukewarm, especially in church, if we are lukewarm and the conditions are just right, we're not moved to action, we are moved to... I was just resting my eyes. If the church is lukewarm, it's no longer active. The temperature is a perfect condition for the church to simply fall asleep. Whatever the Lord had in mind for it, I worked that word hot or cold. I like the thought that both of those move you to action. A cold drink quenches our thirst. A hot drink satisfies. But something that's lukewarm, it's just not right. the lukewarm church, you could say, are fence-sitters, middle-of-the-roaders, straddlers, people who attend church but who are not genuinely saved. They don't openly reject Christ, but like the Pharisees, they're content to practice a bit of self-righteous religion. The church supplied neither the healing for the spiritually sick nor the refreshment for the spiritually weary. And Jesus tells his church that he wants them to be either hot or cold. He wants the church to be a place where people can find healing, like a trip to a hot spring. He wants his church to be a place where people can be refreshed by his worship and his presence. And Julian always used to say to me on a Tuesday night that we have men's meeting, he said, I love men's meeting. It's like an oasis. And that's what church is meant to be like. It's meant to be refreshing. It's meant to be a place where we can be refreshed. It's meant to be a place where we can find healing, as it were, for the lost, weary sinner, for those who are struggling spiritually in their walk with the Lord. And Christ says to this church, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to realize what that means. That means exactly what it says. And you have to ask the question, because of our walk with the Lord, are we lukewarm to the point that we make God sick? Laodicea had a religion, but no relationship. They had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof, and it made him sick. Laodicea was such a wealthy city, and the Lord said, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It was a wealthy city, and their wealth had lulled them into a false sense of security. You know, the church can oftentimes look at its bank account and think that it's arrived because we've got X amount of money in the bank. Guess what? It doesn't take much for that money to simply disappear. That's not what the church is built on. Laodicea was wealthy, but he didn't realize spiritually they were bankrupt. Their condition can be summed up in two phrases: thou sayest, but thou knowest not. Thou sayest, I am rich, but you don't know that you are wretched. They said they were rich and had need of nothing, but they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. They were proud of their achievements. And here's the thing, post-pandemic, the warning to us as a church is not to rest upon our laurels, not to think, oh, well, this is what we've achieved in the past. This is what we've done as a church. And the church is still standing after 100 and so on years. And, you know, we're not to rest on our laurels. We're not to just look back on the history of the church. We're meant to go forward. We're meant to proclaim the gospel. We're meant to reach a lost and dying world for the cause of Christ. We're meant to reach out to the community so that souls can be saved. That's the purpose of the church. They were proud of their achievements, but they were wretched. And that's the same word that Paul used of himself. Oh, wretched man that I am, when he saw himself through Christ's eyes. The church was miserable, which means pitiable. Paul used this same word in 1 Corinthians 15:19, and he said, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The poor rich people in Laodicea needed to be pitied and not envied. That's what Pastor Moore was saying this morning. They had so much in this life, but they had nothing in the life to come. They were proud of their wealth, but Jesus said, you know what? You might have money in the bank, but you are poor. Spiritually, you're bankrupt. The word poor literally means to be a beggar, to be a pauper. They were proud of their vision of themselves, but Christ said, you are blind. They were proud of their fashion and their fine clothing, but Christ said that they were naked and they were exposed for who they truly were. So what advice did the Lord give the church? He said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The Lord's three-part appeal played on the three features of the city. Remember, we talked about that earlier, about their finance, about their will, about their eye salve. And Christ said, I counsel thee to buy of me. I counsel thee to buy of me. How can a wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked people buy anything? These people were merchants. They were used to buying and selling. That's how they'd accumulated their wealth. And Christ speaks to them in a way that they could understand. If you like, he comes down to their level and says, right, let's cut to the chase. This is what you need to do. He wants them to turn from the salesman who peddled the ways of this world to the one who said, oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Buying without money and without price is just a picture of God's grace. So you might have all the money in the world to buy and sell, but what I have to offer is completely free. And it's all of grace. They needed to buy of me gold tried in fire that thou mayest be rich. They needed gold that was free from impurity. They needed to buy white raiment that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. The white raiment stands in stark contrast to the black wool that was produced in Laodicea. Zechariah 3:3 says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Christ says to the church, adorn yourself in spiritual apparel. That's an invitation to come for salvation. They are naked and lost in their sins. If they would come to him, if they would simply accept his invitation, he said, I'll provide the clothing you need. I'll provide the riches you need. I'll provide exactly what you need. I'll give you robes of righteousness that'll cover the nakedness of your sinful condition. Revelation 19:8 says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The Lord promised to give them riches that they couldn't attain themselves. The Lord promised to clothe them in a robe of righteousness that they couldn't purchase or produce themselves. And the Lord finally said, in order to cure their blindness, that he would give them eyesight that thou mayest see. Christ invites them to come to him so he can restore their vision. You know, the Bible says, without a vision, the people perish. And I think the warning to the church is simply this. If we don't have a vision of the future, as it were, of what needs to be achieved post-pandemic, then the church is going to be in trouble. We're not here to simply rest back and say, when this is over now, we just come back and we go back to normal. There's not going to be a normal. I don't want us to go back to the way things were in that regards. I don't want us to feel just comfortable coming to church. Let's not be armchair Christians anymore. Let's fight the good fight. Let's stand up and be counted. Let's fight for the cause of Christ. Let's proclaim the truth to those who are lost. The Lord offered them eye salve that they could see, that their vision would be restored. Why are people dead, dry, and indifferent spiritually? Because they can't see. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But it's only Christ that can open blind eyes. How can somebody come and sit under the sound of the gospel week after week after week after week after week after week after week and still be blind? Do you know, I grew up in church, and for a lot of years that was me. I went to church week after week after week. I played the organ in church. I was a member of the church. I was baptized, and I was a churchgoer. First time I heard the gospel, I was arrested. The first time I heard the gospel, I was cut straight through the heart. Yeah, I had a knowledge of God. Never denied God's existence. Never denied that, you know, Christ was real. I believed all of that. When Rex McPherson preached the gospel, I was convicted. And I knew I had to do something about it. I couldn't sit there week after week, this guy telling everybody in the whole church exactly what I had done. And there were times I'd sit, if you'd ever been to NSCA when, and before they altered it, there was a little balcony at the back of the church, and I'd sit pretty much where Clive and Denise were there, and you'd kind of try and hide from the pastor. I was only there because I was trying to impress Joe, because that was the church she was going to, and, you know, it was, you know, mum and dad said this one was a keeper. You know, kidnapping wasn't an option, so I thought, well, I better go to church with her. So I sat up in the balcony, and there were times he would be preaching. I felt like standing up and going, oh, just be man enough to say my name. Everybody knows you're talking about me. I was just convicted. I'm thankful there was a day when the Lord opened my eyes. I once was blind, but now I see. Christ can open the blinded eyes. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Christ said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He asserts his love for the congregation. These are unfaithful people. These are lukewarm people that makes him sick. And he says to this church, listen, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how much of a charade you're putting on, I still love you. You are who I died for. I gave my life for you, and I love you, and I am chastening you because I love you. And if you just repent, we can put this right. God won't force himself upon us. But our disobedience will always bring chastening from him. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then he goes on to say the affirmation. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. So many times I have heard this as a salvation message, and from an application point of view, that's fine. And the amount of times I've heard a preacher say, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. And if you would just open up your heart, then he'll come in and you can be saved. Let me ask you this question. Who is Christ talking to? The church. There are churches. Congregation may well be saved. There may be a point in their lives where they made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and they are saved. But they've left the Lord Jesus Christ outside of the door. He's talking to the church. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, look at the singular pronoun in this verse. If any man hear my voice, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So we understand that salvation is an individual invitation. Christ can enter the church if one man would be willing to open up. You know, the church may be going in the wrong direction. The church may not be preaching what it should. They may be born-again believers sat in the congregation, but they've just come to a point where they're playing a charade. This is what needs to be our warning. We're not here to play charades. If at any point the Lord Jesus Christ is ever locked outside of these doors, that's a warning to each and every one of us. And it is up to each and every one of us to make sure that we are the person that opens those doors, to make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is always in this building. The fact that Christ is outside the church seeking entrance shows that there were a few that love the Lord. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Jesus offers to sup with a repentant church. To sup means to dine, to take the principle, to take the evening meal, the last meal of the day. Can I say this, that we are getting to the point in history where we're coming to the last meal of the day? It's not long before that trumpet will sound. Too many churches have left the Lord Jesus Christ outside the doors. That's a warning that that never happens here, ever. And I pray that each and every one of you would be the one that would be willing to open that door to make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is always here. Ah, oh, yeah, but Pastor, you know, when you're saved and the Lord is with you always, or when we come into the door, we can come into the church so flippantly that we almost leave the Lord outside. You know, sometimes we come in with so many different cares, worries, burdens, that there's so much on our minds that oftentimes the Lord is the last person on our mind. I don't want to be the church that leaves our Savior outside. Ever. And that's not going to happen post-pandemic. That's a warning to us as a church to not be complacent to the point where we think, we got it made. We ought to always be on our guard. You know, we might think, I can't believe some churches have fallen by the wayside and some churches have done this. And, you know, it breaks my heart every time I drive past the church as doors are closed. You know, you go through, if you've ever driven through rural parts of Wales, or you ever go through mid Wales or you go up to West Wales, every single village has got a church. Every single one. It doesn't matter how small the village, you can go through a village and there's like four houses, there's a church. Now, those churches are not open anymore, but at one point they would have been. That breaks my heart when you see a church closed down. You know, everyone turns and goes, oh, great, there's another church closed, that's more people for that. It doesn't work like that. I don't want churches to be closed. I want churches to preach the gospel. I want churches to proclaim the truth. I want churches to lift the Lord Jesus Christ up and not to compromise with the world, to allow the world to come in and affect the congregation. But it's sad when churches close. And some close because the gospel is no longer proclaimed. Some close because the Lord has just simply written Ichabod across the threshold of the door. That's a warning to us. We can do nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we serve. That's who we preach. That's who we worship. That's who has the preeminence in this place. Bethany, don't you ever lock the Lord Jesus Christ outside of those doors. It's not going to happen. I just pray, as we come through these days of difficulty, and I realize that there's still going to be difficult days ahead of us. I recognize that there's still going to be a lot of changes ahead of us. But I just pray as a church, we come through this stronger, clinging more to our Savior than ever before, having a desire to proclaim Him more than ever before, and knowing more about Him than we did before this all started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together tonight and for the opportunity to come around your word. Father, we pray that you would just continue to help us, Lord, as we come around your table now, Lord. We pray that you would prepare our hearts. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would just help us to clear our minds. Father, we've talked so much about how churches have locked the Lord Jesus Christ outside their doors, but we come now around your table and our focus is all about you. Lord, we just ask now that as our hearts are prepared, you would speak to us in such a clear way as we remember all that you did for us upon the cross of Calvary.
We pray that you would help us now, Lord, in these difficult days ahead. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to sing a verse of our last hymn as we prepare for the Lord's table. Isaiah 53 says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our face from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected. He was indeed a man of sorrows. How incredible that the Lord Jesus Christ would go through all of that for a sinful people like us. How incredible that the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer at the hands of sinful men so that our sins could be forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, never committed a sin in his life, never thought a sinful thought, never said a sinful word, never committed a sinful act, literally became sin for us. You know, oftentimes we talk about the crown of thorns, we talk about the nail-pierced hands and the pierced feet, we talk about the scourging that he endured before he went to the cross, and we talk about the physical pain that he endured, that his body was beaten and battered and bruised for us. But how do you think the Lord Jesus Christ felt as the weight of the sins of this world was poured upon him? You know, oftentimes we think about the physical sufferings of the Lord upon the cross of Calvary, but we tend not to think about the spiritual aspect of those sufferings, the weight of those sins, the forsaken of the Heavenly Father. But he did that for us. He didn't know any sin, and yet he became sin so that our sins could be forgiven. There is nothing good in us that enables us to stand before God. And yet, there was nothing bad in him. But he endured that on our behalf. We're told that he was despised and rejected of men. That he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And that is what the bread represents, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was beaten, battered, and bruised that night. How incredible that the Lord would go through such pain and humiliation so that our sins could be dealt with. On that night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks for it. I wonder if Brother Andrew would ask a blessing on the bread tonight. Thank you, Brother Andrew.
Father, we thank you that the God who spoke to Moses concerning the sacrifice, and it was none other than the Son of God, the one who said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. Then give me to you upon the altar, because it is the blood that made an atonement to the soul. Father, you are, Father, the Son of God, who uttered those words to Moses, on Mount Sinai, Lord, many years later, and himself shed his own precious blood for the sins of the world upon another mountain called Calvary. And we thank you, Father, that what we have read from Isaiah 53, many of us, by your grace and your grace alone, can say he was wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement that brought peace to me was upon him, and by his stripes I have been healed. We think about him, Father, that said, wounded for me, there on the cross he was wounded for me, gone my transgressions, and now I'm free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. And we thank you, Father, that the work of Calvary was a perfect work. It may be an old children's chorus, but how true it is. Done perfectly, finished, Christ tried, when on Calvary he died, what was done. And we thank you, Father, that we rest upon a finished work, that just as bread, the corn, the wheat is bruised in order to make bread, so the Son of God will bruise for us, that we might, in a sense, eat of him, who is the bread of life. Father, accept our thanks for all that the Lord Jesus has done, and may we afresh. We dedicate our lives to him, that we might be prepared, if you call us, to suffer for him, as he once suffered for us. We ask this in his precious name, and give you thanks. Amen.
Amen. The Lord had given thanks for the bread. He took it and broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 7 of 53 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And that night upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sin cannot be dealt with without blood being shed. And when Christ shed his blood for us, he dealt with sin once and for all. He dealt with sin perfectly. You see, there is nothing that we can do to cleanse ourselves. There's no amount of leaves that we can turn over to make ourselves righteous. Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when applied to our lives, imputes his righteousness to us. I wonder if that would ask a blessing upon the cup.
Heavenly Father, we are often reminded that this cup is simply symbolic. It's symbolic of the blood that was shed at Calvary. But oh, how precious that blood is, Heavenly Father. How often we sing of that blood. That redeeming blood that flowed so freely. We read that when your son went to Calvary, he went there with joy in his heart. He experienced that for us. As he hung on that tree, it was joy in his heart. Because he knew that that was the process of victory over death and the grave. Victory for each and every one of us, Heavenly Father. And that blood through the ages has cleansed so many, has forgiven so many sins. And yet oft times we take it for granted. as we were reminded earlier, Heavenly Father, may our focus be on you, not just as we are around this table, but day after day, hour after hour. You've done so much for us. Oh, how little we do for you. We ask you to bless this cup now to our hearts and to our minds, Heavenly Father, and the realization of its true significance. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. On the night that the Lord was betrayed, he took the cup and said that this was a new covenant, that his disciples would drink all of it, and we were to do this in remembrance of him until he comes. Amen. Father, we are thankful again, Lord, for this time together around your table tonight. We're thankful for the fact that we come before Calvary. We realize all that took place there. We recognize the fact that it pleased you to bruise him. That this wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that was thought after Bethlehem. This wasn't something that was thought of a few weeks before that Passover time, but this was something that was planned before the foundation of the world. And Father, I'm thankful for the culmination of that plan at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life to die for the sins of the world, that his blood could be shed so that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be cleansed. And even though our sins are as red as scarlet, they would be made as white as snow because of the shed blood of Calvary. So Father, we just pray as we remember all that you did for us, that we would be mindful to never take anything that you've done for us for granted. Help us, Lord, to be the church that we need to be in this day and age, that we might reach a lost and dying world with the gospel of Christ, and that we may see many more souls come to know Christ as their Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. We stand and sing that. I tell you what, we'll go from the beginning. We'll sing from verse 1.
Thank you. grace again for the time you spent in thy presence this evening. We thank thee for every blessed thought we have had of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that message and the church of Laodicea. Remember those words of Spurgeon as he could say, get a closed church and an offended God. We pray that the things that we do in this place will never offend thee, our God. That our church will not be turned into an entertainment centre, but to hear the glory of our holy God and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the people that gathered in this way this evening, our God. And we pray that blessing upon every member of the church, every person who sat in their seats tonight, our God, that they will have met with the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. Mm-hmm. That they will have had a confrontation with thy Son, our Saviour. Those who are unsaved, our God, we pray that that confrontation will lead to their conversion, our God. Mm-hmm. They will be convicted of sin, mm-hmm. of righteousness, and of judgment when they sit down mm-hmm. and come to know the God of the Lord. So we ask thy blessing, Lord, and ask thy parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.